appreciate the song service we had this morning. I thought we had a good song service, even though we're seeming a little shy on our usual numbers. We've got a good crowd, and I like to say we've got a good quality crowd, even though we may not have the quantity sometimes that we do. But appreciate you all. I appreciated the last song. It's got so much truth in that, and sometimes we sing, or at least I'm guilty of singing songs because I know the words and know the rhythm, and I don't take time to look at them and read and meditate on what they actually mean. And that the half has not been told. That was the Queen of Sheba's words about King Solomon when she went and saw the glory and the wisdom that he had. And she said, you know, I've heard a lot of stuff about Solomon. I want to come out and find for myself. And she asked him a lot of really tough questions, and he answered every one of them. And she saw how his kingdom worked and how good it was. And it's a picture of the church. And she said, you know, once she got inside and saw it, she said, the half hadn't been told. And I was told all these stories, but she said, people don't know the half of it and how good it is. And so that's a wonderful song that portrays us a great picture of the church. You can't describe, you know, once the Lord puts himself in your heart, you can't describe that feeling to anybody else. You know, you can't tell it without them experiencing it the same way. And it's a wonderful song. Again, I stand in need of your prayers. I want to go through and tell you a couple of things that are on my mind, and they're pretty basic things. And it, you know, some of it I know many of you may have heard before, but the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it's meet, I think it's good, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that I shortly must put off this tabernacle." He gets down and he says, "And for we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Apostle Peter is telling us that it's a direction kind of to the ministry that we need to sometimes preach the basics. We need to preach them again and again, because even though I know you're established in the truth, they need to be reaffirmed from time to time, because out in this world there are a lot of cunningly devised fables. People who take the riches of the grace of our Father and His Word, and they change it for basic man's purposes. I want to begin that this morning, so my plan this morning is to go over with you some basics and hopefully look at some things in maybe a little bit different manner, but also to go over with you some of the basic truths that we know and believe. We have in our Bible, of course, all of you know, our Bible organized number one into the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's a distinction between those two. You know, the Old Testament has a lot of history and a lot of doctrine in it, but it's disguised a lot in the history of the world and the history of the tribe of Israel. We know the New Testament came along, and it came along because of Christ. And it's the New Testament, the testament, of course, is like your last will and testament. It involves a death, and we inherit because of the death, perhaps, of our parents or someone who leaves us something. We inherit eternal life because of the death sacrifice of our Savior on the cross. That's what the New Testament is about. We know the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tells us the basic history of Jesus Christ, his birth and his ministry and his death, burial and resurrection. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us that in pretty much basic historical terms. John gives us more deeper meaning of the doctrines in it. It's by John. It was written the last of the four Gospels. And he gives us more in-depth look, and I hope to be able to go to John for a couple examples in a minute. But then we have all the writings, the inspired writings, from Luke in the book of Acts all the way on through to all the Apostle Paul's writings, Apostle Peter and James, John, Revelations. And I want to start with Hebrews this morning. Those writings that are behind the Gospels help us to know and understand what Christ taught us with the coming of the New Testament and the coming of the New Covenant. And that's what I want to talk about to you briefly. I'm in Hebrews, and I'm going to focus in on chapter 8. But if you back up a couple of chapters, we are told by the Apostle Paul, who I strongly feel like wrote the Hebrews. It's not clearly identified. Most of us know that Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. And the Apostle Paul in here gives us very clear distinctions about between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is an important thing for us to know. Why do we have the Old Testament? Why do we have the New Testament? Why don't we just have one Bible that has all of it in there? Because there's a big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the doctrine that applied, how it applies to us, and how it applies to our lives. In the Hebrews, beginning 5, 6, 7 in there, he tells us, back under the Old Testament, the mediator, the person who was the in between, the liaison, as we might call it today, between the people and the Lord, was Moses. And then Moses delegated part of that to Aaron as the head of the priesthood, his brother, Aaron. But Moses and Aaron were the mediators of that old covenant. The Lord set up a covenant, a promise, a commitment with the people of Israel, telling them that he would bless them and bless them in his seed. And we know through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he did that through the tribes of Israel and the nation of Israel. And he blessed them that, blessed the Jewish people through that old covenant. That old covenant, they were to perform works of righteousness. And they had to, in a physical way, worship the Lord. They had the old tabernacle and they had to do all these sacrificial rituals, a bunch of required rituals. And they had over 600 and something laws they had to follow and go through all that. That was part of the old covenant. Hebrews, in middle of Hebrews, especially in Hebrews 8, the Lord tells us through the Apostle Paul's writings, the Lord tells us the difference between that old covenant and what Jesus brought, a new covenant. He brought to us a new promise. And it's really important we understand that distinction and what is taking place there. And he said, now whereas Moses was the mediator for the people, and if you go back and read the 20th chapter of Exodus, when Moses came out of the mountain with the Ten Commandments, he came out and we know the mountain was fire on fire and had smoke and loud thunderings and said, people were afraid of the Lord. And they went to Moses and said, Moses, you got to talk to us. We need to talk to you and you answer our questions. We're afraid of the Lord. They were scared of him. And Moses was their mediator to help them understand the Lord and to teach them about the Lord. In the book of Hebrews now, he says that's the way it was under the Old Testament. And they had all these laws and all these requirements and all these rituals. And that's the way they went to church then. You had to go to the tabernacle. You had to do all these sacrifices. He said, but that's not what's taking place. When Christ came along, he, you know, and you see over there in his Sermon on the Mount, he said, I didn't come to break the law, to break the old covenant. I came to fulfill it. And that's what he did when he died. He was that sacrifice, that pure, perfect sacrifice that fulfilled all that Old Testament requirements for sacrifices, where they sacrificed all the animals and the bulls and the goats. That's what Hebrews tells us, is that those bulls and goats didn't work forever. They only worked for 1 year at a time, and we had to go back and repeat them all the time, forgiveness of our sins. Christ came along and satisfied that one time and one time only. He completely satisfied all that Old Testament and that Moses was the mediator with the people on. Christ came and satisfied that and finished it. And that's what he tells us beginning in the 8th chapter. Christ, where Moses and Aaron were the high priesthood under the Old Testament, here we have, he said, Christ has now become our high priest. He sits at the right hand of God and he is the mediator of us. Get down to verse 6, talking about Christ under the new covenant. He hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. We have a new covenant now. And that's why we have a New Testament. And that's why everything has changed from the worship service like it was back under the Old Testament, where they had the tabernacle and then the temple and all those sacrificials and all those laws. And the priests were required to come only out of the tribe of Levi, under Aaron, under Moses. Why we had all those rituals and requirements of the Old Testament. You read that Old Testament worship service, and it was full of rituals, and the priests all had to wear very ornate robes and precise robes. And the temple and the tabernacle had to be set up perfectly, and had to have a most holy spot and a most holiest spots. And you had to go back there, and only the priests could go there once a year and go to the Lord, go directly to the Lord. All those strict requirements under the Old Covenant. And he said, and this is what we're told here, and you're quoting the book of Jeremiah, we are now under a new covenant. We're not under the Old Testament anymore. And he says, that's gone away with. He said, verse 7 of Hebrews 8, for if that first covenant had been faultless, we're told here the first covenant had its faults because people couldn't follow it. people were always breaking it all the time. You know, you go read the book of Judges, and it tells us how many problems people had. They could never follow the law and couldn't stay with it. So it was had a fault. He admits the Lord didn't create a faultless covenant. The people couldn't follow it. That's why it was had fault. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, for finding fault with them. Now, we're telling the Lord had a problem with the people. People couldn't follow that other covenant. That old covenant, they kept breaking it. Couldn't follow it perfectly. He said, behold, this is quoting Jeremiah now, the prophet Jeremiah, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Behold, the days will come, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, said the Lord. Moses was the leader, and that's what he's talking about. I had Moses lead them out of Egypt into the new promised land. That's the covenant that I had with them there. And Moses was the mediator. Moses was to teach them to know me, teach them to know the Lord. And it didn't work. People didn't get onto it. People didn't follow it like they should have. We know that we're all sinners by nature, and we all fall short of the glory of God. That's the way we were. We'd still be if we were still under that old covenant standard. We'd still be just like those people, and we would have faults and sin all the time. He said, I'm giving a new covenant now. And that's what the New Testament is all about. I'm giving a new covenant, not like that old one, but he said, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, after the days of the Old Testament, I'm making a new covenant. We're changing things. We're changing the rules. We don't worship like we did in the Old Covenant. We don't have the same mediator we did. I'm changing everything. He said, where Moses was supposed to teach you to know the Lord, and that was the work of the priesthood, teach you to know the Lord, he said, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I, Lord speaking, I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Whereas that was really the work of the priesthood, was to teach everybody to know the Lord. Lord says, the rules are changing. I'm going to take charge of my laws and who I am. And I'm going to put it directly in their hearts. I will put my laws into their mind, write them into their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man to his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Our job is not to go teach people to know the Lord. The rules have changed. We're not under that Old Covenant. We're under a new one. And the Lord says, I'm in control of my laws. And I'm in control of who I am. I'm in control of who knows me and who doesn't. And I'll take charge of this. I will put it into their hearts and into their minds. If you came here this morning for me to teach you to know the Lord, the Lord says, that's not my job. My job is to teach those people who already know the Lord, who already have the Lord in your hearts. You're here this morning, that tells me the Lord's put himself in your heart, or you wouldn't be at church. You're already a child of God. My job is to teach you now how good the Lord has been to you. You're a child of God. That's what he's teaching us. If you didn't have that in your heart somewhere, you may not understand everything the Bible says, and I may not understand how it works, but he's in here, the Lord. If you're here, I know and I'm not judging everybody, but he gives us some clues. I'm pretty sure I know you're a child of God, or you wouldn't be here this morning. The Lord has put himself in your heart, made you at least have some desire to come to church and know more. You may not know everything, but then that is the work of the ministry, is to teach you what the Lord has already done for you, how he's already helped you by putting himself in your heart. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now, if I stand up here and tell you I'm going to teach you to know the Lord, I'm lying to you. Just be very clear. I'm lying to you, because the Lord says, that's not my job, and I can't do that. Only one person can teach you to know the Lord, and that's the Lord. And I want to use some examples on that in a minute. He said, for they all shall know me. All of the ones he wants to know him shall know him, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and to their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. All those sins they committed against me in the Old Testament, that's not going to happen in the New Testament. I'm not going to hold it against them. I'm going to forgive my people in the New Testament, under the New Covenant. And in that, he saith, a new covenant He hath made the first old. I've taken that old covenant and we've done away with it. Christ has come and fulfilled it. When he came, he fulfilled it. We don't have any obligation to fulfill anything requirements under the Old Testament covenant. We don't. We've got a new covenant on a going forward basis, and that old covenant is old. He said, now which that old covenant has decayed and waxed us old and is ready to vanish away. The old covenant is gone. And this is a simple thing, and y'all know this, but the world doesn't always know it. And a lot of the Lord's people don't know it and don't recognize it. And they're still practicing the religion under the Old Testament standard, under the Old Covenant standard. They still feel like we got to go through certain kind of rituals. You know, the speaker ought to wear certain kind of robes. There's certain things we ought to do to be ritualistic. And the Lord has said, that's under the Old Covenant. That's not the New Covenant. Remember when Jesus said, you know, many of you went out in the wilderness to see John the Baptist, the very first preacher in the New Covenant. You went out in the wilderness, what did you expect to see? Did you expect to see a man in robes? So you're not going to see that. So you went out and here was a man wearing loincloth and hides of animals. And he ate locusts and honey, but yet he preached the gospel. And he baptized more people, probably, we don't know how many he baptized, but thousands we know that he baptized in the name of Christ, including he baptized Christ himself. That was the beginning of the new covenant. And that's what Christ told John the Baptist. He said, it's up to us now to fulfill the work of righteousness under the new covenant, and we need to be getting about doing that. So he tells us through this new covenant, we're not to know the Lord. I'm not to teach you to know the Lord. The Lord will take care of that. My job is to help you understand after you already become, after the Lord has already put himself in your heart. Then he begins chapter 9 and makes it clear about our worship service. In chapter 9, he said, and also a part of that first covenant was the ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Back in that old covenant, you even had a way we had to worship. And he goes on and describes it, and I'm not going to go in detail. He talks about all the sacrifices and the bulls and the goats and all that they had to go through then, all the rituals. He said, that went away with that old covenant. That first covenant, which is gone, decayed away, passed away, is no longer used. That's gone. Christ fulfilled it. Now we're going forward, we got a new service that Christ sets out for us in the New Testament. That's what the New Testament is about, teaching us how to worship the Lord, what he's done for us. We don't have to go through those rituals anymore. You know, every now and then you'll see people that you understand have gone out and they've had these religious services and ceremonies where they'll take animals and goats and sometimes even people and sacrifice them, create altars and sacrifice them. They're still worshiping under the Old Testament. And that's in the most extreme. But even when you see people get into following these ritualistic type worship services, they're still following the Old Covenant standard. That's been done away with. And here, even beginning in chapter 9, he tells us we don't even worship the same way they did under the Old Testament. Our worship service has changed. Number one, no man's going to teach you to know me, the Lord said. I'll do that. I can't teach you to know the Lord. I can't even, like I've said before, I think I've told you, I can't even teach you to know my brother. And I know him pretty well, but I don't know him as well. He knows himself. We know people, and we can't teach you to know people. How in the world am I going to teach you to know the Lord? And the Lord says, that's not my job. He'll take care of that himself, and he'll put himself in your heart. And, you know, you become a changed person when he does. And I hope we'll see that in a minute. But that's what he's telling us taking place. And that's what the Lord describes for us. And I hope you'll take time to go through and read it about a little bit more. But everything changed. And he tells us Christ now has become the mediator of the new covenant. Christ is now our high priest. We don't have the old priesthood. So we don't have the old tabernacle and temple anymore. Because with the Lord inside you, you've become the temple. Your body is now the temple. The Old Testament was a physical worship service. They had the priesthood had to take it and sacrifice animals for you, go back behind the Most Holy and sacrifice them, appear before the Lord for you and ask forgiveness of sins. The way the people saw the God was the priest, high priest, had to go back behind that curtain and be with the Lord. Where is that? Now, under the New Testament, with that one done away with, the Lord says, I'll put myself in their hearts. Their body becomes now the temple. Each one of you is a temple. Each one of you is the worship place, the worship center. Now we're told we don't forsake the assembling of together. We need to get together and support each other. That's the gathering of us, and that's what we're doing this morning. It's for mutual support and understanding. But each one of you now is your own temple. The sacrificial part has been done away with. Christ sacrificed all that. All the rituals have been done away with. All the rituals requirements for the priesthood have been done away with. We're now to worship according to the new covenant under the New Testament. Christ and his apostles, primarily in the book of Acts, which shows us how we're to worship. We're to have a very simple worship service. We're to get there, we're to sing, and we're to pray, and we're to preach, but we preach from the heart where the temple is. We're to pray from the heart where the temple is, and we're to preach from the heart and sing from the heart. That's what we're to do. We don't have instrumental music because we don't have those music instruments like they did under the old covenant. When, you know, I've talked about that before, about musical instruments. We're to sing from the heart. You're to sing those words and look at the meaning of them. And sometimes it's, you know, our physical, we don't have a physical service anymore. We have a spiritual service. We depend on the Spirit of the Lord coming down and being with us. That's why you can get that feeling deep inside you. Sometimes it's hard to explain. But the Lord's visited me today. I know he has. Now, you know, the Lord's never talked to me. I don't hear voices from heaven. But I get strong feelings and urges, and I get great security and comfort in knowing the truth. And the more you study the truth, the Lord says, the more he will reveal to you. I'll give a couple examples of this. Let's go back now. That's what all these books are for. After the Gospels, is to teach us to understand what has taken place in better terms that we can understand. That's what the Apostle Paul was so wonderful at, being able to take stuff and transfer it and interpret it for us and tell us what's going on. He was probably the best at teaching us what the Lord has already done for us, and that's why we can understand it. It's hard to go back and understand that Old Testament. Now that we have the New Testament and all these wonderful inspired writers, we can now understand not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament too. Go back with me now to the book of John. I want to give a couple of examples, a couple of common examples that we know of, and I think I've spoken about one, if not both of them before. John chapter 2. John chapter 1, we talked about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels about Christ, his basic birth, his ministry, and his death, burial, and resurrection. John is a little bit more interpretive. It gets a little bit more in-depth. My dad used to say that John has two meanings. It's shallow enough that a baby can wade in it, but it can also be deep enough that a giraffe could drown in it. That's about the book of John. It reminds me a lot of Solomon's writings in Proverbs. It's written for the very young to understand, but it's also written so that the wise can get wiser. It give wisdom to those wise. It has two meanings. It has a very easy to understand meaning, and then it has a deeper meaning. I want to go back and talk about a couple of simple examples in the book of John that I think shows out the difference in how this new covenant applies. The new covenant that we're wondering at. Book of John, chapter 2, starts out with a story that every one of you know. If you ask the man on the street about, you know, some stories they know in the Bible, they'll tell you, well, I know Moses and the Red Sea divided, and I know Jesus walked on water. And one of the ones they'll always tell you is, well, there's a story in there about Jesus changing water into wine. Well, that's what start off in chapter 2 is about Jesus changing water and wine. I want to give you an example back to back here in Moses and in John chapter 2 and John chapter 3 that I hope will help explain how this new covenant works that Apostle Paul tells us about over there in Hebrews under the New Testament. And that's why we're to read the New Testament. We understand the Old Testament because that gives us all the history and how it all applies. It tells us why we need this doctrine of grace that we have under the New Testament. Under the New Testament. Under the Old Testament was a doctrine of laws. You didn't follow the law, you were in trouble. And they said the people couldn't follow it, those 600-something laws. Now, we don't have that. We have a doctrine of grace. Christ fulfilled that law. We don't have to. We're now under a doctrine of grace. And he says, and I'll take care of putting myself in people's hearts. Chapter 2 is a very simple story about this wedding ceremony in which Jesus changed water into wine. It's the first 12 verses. Let me go through it a little bit. But in the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. They have a wedding going on. And we all know weddings are big days, big times. We have big ceremonies out of weddings. And they some of them can get outrageously big and large, we know. But weddings are important ceremonies, not only here, but it was also to us today. It's a big deal. Verse 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Jesus and his apostles were invited to the marriage. And I think I've talked about this before, but you know, inviting people to a wedding is a big deal. You know, you got the husband and the groom and the bride, and we go to a big deal to create a wedding list, invitation list, and send out invitations. It got to be equal number, supposedly, for the bride and the groom. It's a big deal who we invite and who we don't invite. One thing I think this points out is it's important that we invite Christ to our weddings. Jesus can come to any wedding he wants to. We know he can show up anywhere he wants to. But I think the importance of it here is we need to invite Jesus to our weddings. When we deliberately invite him there and he comes, good things can happen at a wedding when that takes place. Verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, first of all, Jesus called his mother woman. Now, I can tell you what would happen to me if I'd have called my mother woman. I'd have been in real trouble. This is not a term of disrespect. This is a term of he's acknowledging that not calling her mother. He's separating himself a little bit from his mother, but this is not a term of respect. This is like using the word ma'am. So he's not being disrespectful. He's just referring to her now. He's in his ministry. We know that he actually asked John to serve as the son of his actual mother, take care of her after he died. But he's being respectful, but Christ doesn't give preferences, not to his mother or anybody else. He treats us all equal because we're all children of God and children of his. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. You know, I think there's a lot of good sermons in here, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but sometimes, you know, we have trouble. I have troubles, and I don't know how to answer it, and I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to say, Lord, I need you to fix this problem, and here's how I want you to fix it. You know, I want to tell the Lord how I want my problems fixed. If I could fix them, I should have gone ahead and fixed them. We go to the Lord, we should ask, tell him about our problem and help me with it, Lord, but leave the fixing up to him and leave how he does it. And we should submit to his will however he wants to fix it. It's not up to us to go tell him. I mean, look, his mother is correct. She said, just whatever he tells you to do now, do it. It'd be good if we'd follow that advice. However the Lord leads us, however we're instructed to, that's how we ought to do it. And whatever it says in this book that we should solve our problems, we should follow it. We don't always want to do that because we want it done our way. Verse 6 is interesting. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, 6 earthen vessels. These are stone. These are not man-made. These are made of stone. They probably carved them out and made water pots out of them, but these are actual natural stone. After the manner of purifying of the Jews, water pots that were used in the Jewish religious ceremonies, after the manner of purifying. Jews, they believed in washing a lot because we know back in the Old Testament it required clean and unclean things, and they took that literally, many times too literally. So we find out over in Mark that we're told that Jesus says, you know, the Jews, they eat a lot, so therefore they wash a lot because they took that unclean very literally, more so than they should. That's what's taught. The Jews always had a bunch of water pots around to wash with. That was part of one of their rituals under the Old Testament. And that's what these were. These were big water pots. They weren't used for anything but washing up, cleaning. And each one of them contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece. A firkin is about 9 gallons, and they had 6 of them, so you had somewhere between 100 and 150 gallons. Gives us till 6 water pots of stone. We don't know the exact size of each one, probably different in size because they were cut out of natural stone. But they had at least 2 to 3 firkins apiece, so they had 18 to 27 gallons of, approximately of water each. So that makes total of, they had somewhere between 100 and 150 gallons of water, a lot of water. Quite a bit there. But we got a wedding ceremony going on, a lot of guests there, so they bring in a lot of water so everybody can wash. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them to the brim. They filled them up full of water to the brim. And then he said, draw out and bear now unto the governor of the feast. Take it up to the master of ceremonies and let him have a drink out of this water. Now, these really were filled for washing. They weren't really filled for drinking with it, but he said, draw it out, take it to the governor of the feast, and they did. And when the governor of the feast, the master of ceremonies, we might call him today, he tasted the water, and he said it was made that it was now made wine. He didn't know where it came from. It says, but the servants knew. They knew that Christ had done this. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. The bridegroom is about to get credit for something he had nothing to do with. And he tells him at the beginning of every meal banquet, people put out good wine, and then when men get well drunk, then they serve them the bad wine. He says, but you've brought the good wine last. And we know, I mean, this is an old trick of bartenders for years, and I'm not I watch TV, so I know this. I don't go to a lot of bars to learn this, just make sure. But, you know, you go out and you serve real good wine, you get people drunk, and then you slip in the rot gut stuff, because then it doesn't take much to keep them drunk. So that's an old trick that's been done forever. You give them a, you know, good whiskey first and get them good and drunk, and then you can feed them cheap stuff, because then you just, it doesn't take much to keep them drunk. And that's what he says. That's an old trick. Been around for a long time. He says, you serve good wine, get them good and drunk, and then you can serve them cheap stuff. He says, but you serve the cheap stuff, the good stuff last. This is quality wine that the Lord made. He's changed water into wine. And so the groom gets credit for that. And said, verse 11, this is the beginning of miracles which Jesus of Cana of Galilee manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, this is about a wedding ceremony. And, you know, having been a journalist and I've had to write wedding stories are full of great detail. You got to describe everything about it, all the decorations, the dress of the bride in great detail. And if you make a mistake on one of these, I can tell you the mom's going to be in and see, and she's going to be unhappy because you left out some detail. Big deal to describe wedding in great detail. Everybody wants to read about all the decorations and exactly what the songs were, everything. Apostle John here gives us no detail about this wedding. We don't know much about it other than they gave us this, but it says, end of it, the conclusion of this, and his disciples believed in him. This is not about the disciples. Because we have over here in the first paragraph, he was called to the wedding, and his disciples were called too. We go through all this little ceremony, it says, and now his disciples believed in him. Where did the disciples come from? This is about simple story about Jesus turning water into wine, but the conclusion of this is his disciples believed. Let's go back. The only time we have any descriptive detail is in verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 to 3 firkins apiece. Why do we care what containers they were in? Why couldn't there be mason jars? Why didn't they just say, grab some jars and fill them up? Why do we care how much was in each one of them? Why do we care that they differed in size? Why do we care that they were used for washing? Why is that important? Why do we care that there's 6 of them? He didn't give us any details about the wedding, but boy, in verse 6, he said there were 6 water pots of stone made out of earthen vessels, natural earthen vessels, and they each of different capacities. And previously, all they've been used for is Jewish worship service. The conclusion is that his disciples believed in him. This story is not about the wedding. It's not about wine. It's about changing the hearts and souls of men. How many disciples were with him that day? If you back up in chapter 1, in the history about that early deal, the first disciples, this is before he named them as apostles, but the first disciples traveling with him were John and James, Andrew and Peter, Nathaniel, and Philip. That's 6. Better be all, because I don't have more fingers left. 6 traveling with him. 6 disciples were with him. 6 earthen vessels, which is what we're to have in verse 6. And said they've been used in the past for purifying of the Jews. They'd been used under the old Jewish ceremony. He had 6 Jewish disciples who had not known anything except the old covenant Jewish ways and requirements and laws, of which they had to use all this water for washing. These water pots that were used to change into wine, they had tons of wine left now. My guess is they were never used again in the same way. And that's what Christ does to us when he comes in. He comes in, we know wine represents, under the symbolism, wine represents life, represents the blood. That's why we drink wine at communion, because it represents the blood of Christ. He came and he changed the insides of those water pots in a manner completely different, for different uses, what they'd ever been before. That's what he did to these men that day, and that's what he does to us. He comes in and he changes our very soul by the same miracle. By the same miracle that he physically changed the water into wine, he comes in and changes our very soul on his own. We don't have anything to do with it, just like the people at this wedding. And everybody there benefited that day, all the invited guests, which I don't want to get into too much symbolism, but that looks a lot like the elect, those that God chooses out. We don't always know it when God comes into our life. He changes us. later, but it says the people that had the most knowledge are his servants. They knew about it. There's the ones that did that. Just like today, those that serve him, those that read his word, those that study, that come to church and work on it, he reveals more to you. He gives you more knowledge of him than he does even a lot of his other children. He's got a lot of children of God that maybe not didn't always go to church. I'm not the judge of that. I don't know. I feel very strongly that every one of you here today is a child of God. He's put himself in you. The more you study him and the more you learn about him, the more he'll reveal himself to you. It's like these servants. The servants are the ones that always know the most. They always know what's going on when a lot of the other people don't. A lot of people receive the benefit of the Lord's blessings. Not everybody knows it except those that serves him. I think this is a wonderful story that doesn't really have anything to do about weddings. Doesn't have a whole lot to do about wine, but it's real symbolic of how the Lord, by the same miracle that he changed water to wine, he enters our heart and changes us. And changes us, and when he does, he changes us forever. He puts a high quality of a divine spirit inside of us, just like he put the high quality wine in the place of this water. The rest of chapter 2 now goes on. Jesus goes in the temple and cleanses the temple. It's pretty interesting the way, and I won't go into any detail, but he takes out the temple because he said they had people in there that were selling sheep and oxen. They were making money. And out of the changers' money, they overthrew all the tables. And he says, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. I don't want to be critical because I want to show how good the church is. I don't want to be critical of other places. But we don't have any business selling things here. We don't have any business using the church for our personal gain. You don't see that in all the churches. And there's a lot of people there that are children of God, and that's why I don't criticize them, except we worship in the manner that he instructs us here, and we're not to make the house of God a house where we sell merchandise and make it a profitable venture. We're there to worship the Lord and worship him, period. We ought to freely come and give our time and our resources to him, and when we do that, then he reveals more to us. I think this is a continuation of him. Jesus explained to us, things are changing. We're changing the way we worship. We're changing the way you get to know the Lord. And that's what all is taking on in chapter 2 here. Go to chapter 3. And again, it's a continuation of this same thing. We have another incident here that we've all heard about. Talk about being born again. It's a big deal in the world today. You know, if you watch TV or something, you'll hear somebody say, are you a born-again Christian? If it's not, you better get yourself born again. You better get yourself born again, you know, before the wrong time, before you die, or you're in real trouble. We had a football coach at Texas Tech at one time. He was a pretty good football coach, but he says, I want all my kids to have faith. If they don't have faith, they better go get it. If you're not born again, you better go get born again. We know we talk about born again a lot. It's a big deal. In the Bible, this is where it comes from, is the second chapter. The first 8 verses of John 3 is where born again comes from. We talk about it all the time. You better go get yourself born again. What does the Bible say about it? And that's why we read this. That's why it's here. Let's look and see how the Lord tells us we get born again. If we got to be born again, I want to be born again. If it's what it takes to get to heaven or something, that's what I want. Let's go through and read what it says. We talk about being born again a lot. Problem is, a lot of people don't go read it. See what it actually says. Chapter 3, again, immediately following the wedding at Cana and him changing the temple worship service. He said, there was a man of the Pharisees. This man was in the Sanhedrin. He was in the ruling body of the Jews. His name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was one of the ruling body of the Sanhedrin. So he was a Jewish man who knew all the Jewish law then. He knew all the rules that were back under the Old Testament. He's about to learn something different. That same day, came to Jesus by night. Came to the nighttime because he didn't want all the other Jewish leadership seeing him. He's going to see who this man Jesus is. He says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, and no man can do the miracles except thou dost, except God be with him. It's clear you're somehow favored by God, and we recognize that. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Is this talking about eternal life? Do you have to be born again to get eternal life? That's not what it's saying. First of all, the kingdom of God, we believe, if you go read the Sermon on the Mount, he uses kingdom of God a lot. You've got to do these things to enjoy the kingdom of God. He's talking about enjoy the kingdom that we're in right now. the church, you're being a child of God, the church, all of that, and study and worship, that's part of the kingdom of God. The enjoyment, the comfort we get, the security we get is the kingdom of God. I preached before on the fact that, you know, Paul says there's three heavens. I looked into the third heaven. I believe the second one, the first heaven, I believe, was the relationship of the Jews with the Lord. The second one is the relationship of us today with Christ, through Christ. And if we follow Him, we enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of heaven. It's not talking about eternal life. It's talking about the blessings that we have today when we follow the Lord's teachings. He said, in order to get there, you got to be born again. Again, I'll tell you, I hope we see in a minute, that born again doesn't have anything to do with our eternal salvation. It has anything to do with when we're called, when we're regenerated, when the Lord puts Himself, that we talked about earlier, when the Lord chooses the time to put Himself in your heart, that's when you're born again. And you don't have any control over it. It's not up to you. It's up to God. It's what He's telling us under the new covenant, remember? I'll put Myself into their hearts and minds. When He does that, that's when you're born again. And I think that's what He's about to tell us. If we'll just go read it. Go read what He actually says. He says, you can't see the kingdom of God except you've been born again. Well, I want to be born again if that's what it takes. Now, what do I have to do to get born again? Verse 4, thank goodness Nicodemus asked a stupid question. We all ask more stupid questions when we don't know. Thank goodness, you know, I don't want to ask stupid questions because I look stupid. Thank goodness Nicodemus wasn't worried about looking stupid, was he? He said, well, how does a man get born again when you're old? Do you get back inside your mother's womb and be born again? He's confusing natural birth with spiritual birth, isn't he? There's a comparison here between natural birth and spiritual first. Nicodemus goes right to it. We should do it too. We should compare natural birth with spiritual birth, just like Nicodemus does here. And Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. A lot of people say that's where he's comparing natural birth to spiritual birth. I believe both of those have to do with spiritual birth. Being born of the water is of the water of regeneration. I think that's what he's talking about. But it doesn't matter. I think it's okay either way, because verse 6 is comparing natural birth with spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. When you're born of your mother naturally, that's one thing. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's two births. One when you're born physically, naturally, and one when you're born spiritually. Now, it's easy for us to understand natural birth. We understand how when our mother gives birth to us, we understand kind of how that works. We know we can. Let me ask you this. When do you start walking? Do you start walking before you're naturally born? No, you can't walk physically till you've been born physically. You can't talk physically until you've been born physically. You can't do anything physically until you've been actually born. We understand that. Well, did I go? Did Brother Gary go to his mother and dad and say, you know, I don't know when his birthday is, but I want to be born on this day at 3:00 p.m? Did Gary control when he was born physically? No control over it at all, did he? But somehow, we interpret in this world, we have control over when we're born physically. I mean, spiritually. We take natural birth and we understand it. We understand how it works. And we have no control over it. And yet, we take spiritual birth and say, oh, we have control over it. We think we do. That's what we try to argue. Christ says, they're just alike. Both of them are just alike. He said, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Marvel not. Don't make a big deal out of it. Christ says you got to be born again. That's a fact. You got to be born again spiritually. But just like we can't walk physically until we've been born spiritually, you can't walk physically until you've been born physically. You can't walk spiritually until you've been born spiritually. You can't do spiritual things until the Lord puts Himself in your heart. Then you can do those spiritual things. Sometimes we say, you know, I want to go join the church and accept Christ so I can become born again. If that's your feeling, you've already been born again. You can't do those. You can't make those spiritual decisions until the Lord is already inside you. That's the result of being born again, is you're coming down and accepting Christ and joining the church. You're accepting Christ because He's already accepted you. He's already put Himself in your heart. You have no control over your spiritual birth, just like you had no control over your physical birth. They're alike. We somehow separate them. We're the ones that separate them, not Lord. You got to be born physically. You got to be born spiritually. You don't have control over either one. And that's what Christ says. He said, marvel not that I say you got to be born again. Don't marvel not. Don't make a big deal out of this. Or those of us in the law say, you know, don't make a federal case out of this. It's not a big deal. But yet if you go out in the world and go to some of the churches, they'll say, "You, if you're not born again, you better go get born again." They make a huge deal out of it. It's important. You better go get born again. Christ says, no, don't make a big deal out of it. We in this world today do exactly opposite what Christ tells us to. Don't make a big deal out of being born again. I want you to know that it happens, but it doesn't happen to anything you do. It happens because the Lord comes and puts himself in your heart. We owe everything to him. We owe all our salvation to him, even the fact that we accept it, even the fact that we think we accept it. We ask to be baptized. We ask to be join the church. Those are all the result of being born again, not because of it. Those are all the result of it, not because that we caused it. People like to think, I'm in control. Christ says, you're not in control of your spiritual birth. The Lord is. He puts himself in your heart and your mind, and then you have the desire to join the church. You have the desire to be baptized. You have the desire to visit the sick and to give to the hungry and feed the poor, things like that. You have the desire to do all those good works because he put himself inside you. Because he gave you the desire. Because he gave you the spiritual birth in your heart. He has put himself inside you. And if he hadn't made it clear already, let's read verse 9. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof. The wind's going to blow, and you can hear the sound. But can't you not tell when it cometh and when it's going to go? We don't know when the wind's coming and when it's going. We have no control over the wind. Now, I know the wind's blowing. How? Because I see the trees move. Because I look and I can see the grass blow. And I can. That's the only way I know when the wind's coming and when it's going. It's because I can see that it has the effect it has. We don't have any control over being born again, but we can see the effect of it. We can see the effect on people's lives. And he goes on here and he says, you know, the one thing that we all agree on, nearly all the entire Christian world agrees on two people who, when they were born again, that's John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. There's some disagreement. You know, we know being born again, the Lord comes and puts himself in our hearts and he talks to us. We know sometimes he speaks in a very loud, clear voice. Sometimes, like he did the Apostle Paul. We know sometimes, like he did Elijah, he can speak in a small, still voice. Sometimes we wake up in the morning and say, you know, I need to think about joining the church. I feel like I owe the Lord. What he's given me, I owe him. And he'll come and speak most of the time, I feel like, in a small, still voice. But the two people that we agree on that has born again, as far as I know, the entire Christian world agrees on two people when they were born again. John the Baptist, when he was born again in his mother's womb, because we're told he was full of the Holy Spirit. When Mary entered the room with baby Jesus inside her, and there was Elizabeth with John the Baptist inside her, it says John the Baptist leapt in the womb at the presence of his Savior. And everybody agrees he was born again while he was still inside his mother. Before he was even born physically, he was born again spiritually. Those are separate events, but they happen the same way, both of them out of our control. Everybody agrees John the Baptist was born again while he was still in his mother's womb. Apostle Paul, everybody agrees when he was on the road to Damascus and the Lord struck him down, shone the great light on him. Everybody agrees that's when Apostle Paul was born again. Those two, we disagree on a lot of things, but I don't know of anybody that disagrees that those are the two times those two men were born again. People will tell you, well, those were special men, special circumstances. They were special men, special historical men. And you look and say, what kind of control did John the Baptist have over his being born again? None. What kind of control did the Apostle Paul have of his being born again? Had he gone out and done good things? No, he was doing bad things. He was persecuting the church, putting women and children to death, bringing them in, hauling, throwing them in jail. Neither one of those two men had control over being born again. And we all see that and you go, well, that those were special exceptions. Those were exceptional men. Well, let's read verse 8 here. The wind blows, comes and goes. We can't tell where it's going, where it's coming. He says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There are no exceptions. You're born of the Spirit the same way of John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul, by the independent work of the Spirit of God. He comes and puts himself in your heart. You're not in control. He is. He comes and picks and chooses the time, the manner, and the place. It may happen in the middle of church service. It may happen while you're awake at night. It may happen when you're sitting in somewhere in where you shouldn't be. You know, in times in my life when I was a young kid, I was in some places where I know my mother would not want me, and she'd have drugged me out of there by my ear if she'd have found out about it. You know, we've all had those places where we've been that something has happened to us on the inside and we feel it. The Lord picks the time, the manner, and the place when he puts himself into your heart and makes you born again. The Lord says there are no exceptions. We all agree on those two, but the Lord says you're all just like those two. You have no control over. The Lord picks the time, the manner, and the place he's going to make. Sometimes it may happen when you're young or still in your mother's womb. Sometimes it may happen when you're old before you die. We're not to judge who are the children of God. The Lord picks those out himself. Now, he gives us signs. And like I said, I don't think any of you'd be here this morning in church service. I can be fooled. The Lord can't. But I don't think you'd be here this morning if you weren't a child of God. And that tells me. Now, my job is to preach to those who are already saved. You're already a child of God. You already have your spot in heaven. Once you're called regenerated, that means you have a spot in heaven. The Lord's already reserved you a spot. He's just now calling you. As Jude tells us, you know, you are sanctified and preserved and called. It tells us that in the first chapter of Jude. You're sanctified. You're set apart for a holy purpose before the foundation of the world. You are preserved. That's what Christ did on the cross, preserved by his work. When he died and fulfilled that old law, he secured your place in heaven by his act there. And then, at some point in time, the Holy Spirit will call you, let you know you're a child of God. If you feel the need of the Lord, if you feel guilty because of your sin, that tells me you're a child of God. Only way you have the ability to know and feel guilty is that you've got the temple of God inside you. We serve a wonderful Lord that inside, in spite of ourselves, he makes us born again. He calls us and regenerates us and preserves us a spot in his heaven. Y'all have been very kind to me with your attention, and my prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you. Brother Gary, do you have a song?
Number 74.